means hopefully to encourage you that when you leave here, that this sermon won't end in your life in 35 or 40 minutes. That rather this sermon will stay with you throughout the week and you will be prompted to praise our God and prompted to go to His Word and to learn more and more about Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so before I even get started, we have a number of guests with us today, and I can't possibly recognize every guest today, but thank you so much for being here. We do have a couple of guests I do want to recognize. For those of you that are not normally with us, we have in our bulletin, we have a thing called our Ministry Prayer Corner, where we pray for various ministries, other churches in our community, for people on a state and a national level, and we pray for a country every week. Those of you that come regularly, you know that. But one of the persons that we pray for on a regular basis is Keith Corrick. He is the director of missions for the Potomac Baptist Association. And Keith and his wife Terry, along with their granddaughter Madeline, are here. Keith, would you stand? And Terry and Madeline, would you go ahead and stand? And let's welcome them to our church today. We pray for them. I want you to have a faith with a name. We pray for them on a regular basis through that ministry prayer corner. And so, Keith, thank you for what you do in our association. Any word from the association or anything that you need to share with the body? Put you on the spot here. I didn't tell him I was going to do this. So this is see on preacher feet. See how fast he can answer on preacher feet. Thank you, Keith. Some of you may or may not know this, but our brother Lewis is the moderator of the Potomac Baptist Association. So he gets the gavel in his hand and takes care of that meeting and makes sure everything happens well and in order at the meeting. I know you can't picture Lewis with a gavel in his hand, but he has a gavel in his hand and takes care of things. Also, want to welcome Billy and Betty Moore. They're here with as part of a church plant, I think it was, right? You said that you're kind of working together with a church plant. The West Chatham Community Church. And so, West Charles Community Church. Why did I say, you know what? Never mind, I won't even go there. Chatham is another place I used to live. So, but Charles, the West Charles Community Church. And so, there's Pastors Nick and Pastor Seth at that church. And so, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? We'll pray for Keith and we'll pray for that church plant here in our community. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Father, for bringing guests, honored guests. And Lord, we have other guests who are here today. And Father, I hope everyone that's here today would feel warmth. They would feel love. Father, I pray that we would all feel the presence of your Spirit here as well. And so, Father, I want to pray for my brother Keith and the work that he is doing in the association. Thank you, Father, for the labor that you have called him to. Father, we know that it's not an easy work, but nevertheless, you've called him to that. He used to be a pastor here in the association, and now he works with the entire association. I just thank you for him. Thank you for his wife and his granddaughter who are here with us. Lord, I want to pray for Billy and Betty as well, as they're a part of a church plant in the West Charles Community Church, and for their pastors, Pastor Nick and Seth. And Father, just pray, Father, for that church plant, that you would help them, Father, to reach men and women for Christ, that you would help them to disciple them so that we could reach the nations. Lord, thank you for your love and thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. I want to start today by telling you a rather embarrassing story about myself. Not usually the way you start a sermon message, but most of you know, most of you have been around here from some time, you know that I haven't always been a pastor. Before I was a pastor, I spent roughly the first decade of my professional life after college in the business field, very briefly in the business field, and then the majority of it in the field of education. I was a school teacher and a school administrator, but while I was doing that, I was very active in my church. I taught Sunday school for the better part of a decade. I loved it. If you don't know anything else about me, know that my favorite thing to do in all of the world is to teach God's Word. And so I just fell in love with teaching the Word of God. It was incredible. I served as a deacon in the church. I was an outreach director for a time, was an active youth leader, went on numerous short-term and long-term mission trips. Mary and I were already married for about 4 years when we felt the Lord calling us to vocational Christian ministry. So in response to the Lord's leading, I resigned my position as a school administrator. And the secretary of one of the schools I'd worked at said, you know, didn't come as a surprise at all. She said, I knew that you weren't long for education, at least professionally. You were going to be in the ministry full time before too long. Mary and I sold the only house we had ever owned. It's the house that we moved into when we were newlyweds. We sold that house, and along with Marshall and Sarah, who were very young at the time, packed up everything we had and moved to Germany as missionaries. While we were in Germany, I had the opportunity, I served as an associate pastor of sorts in a German Baptist church. Everything was done in German. Service was in German. It wasn't like an English-speaking church in Germany. Everything was done in German there. But nevertheless, while I was there, I had opportunity to teach the Word of God. I got to conduct my first baptism while I was in Germany. Even had opportunity to preach. My first 10 or so sermons were all in German. I'd never preached in English. So, I mean, learning how to preach is already difficult enough, but try learning how to preach in a language that's not your native tongue. It adds a new dimension to it. So I was grateful to be able to start preaching in English when I got back. So in 2001, we moved back to the United States, and one thing had been made clear in our years in Germany was that the Lord was definitely calling Mary and I to vocational ministry. And so that meant only one thing, that I would have to begin a study for preparation in ministry. And so I knew I had to enroll in seminary. We got back in September of 2001, the day before the terrorist attack we landed. And in January of 2002, I enrolled in seminary. Now, you might be thinking, Brian, you said this is a kind of an embarrassing story. You haven't really shared anything embarrassing yet. Well, that's what I'm about to get ready to share with you, what's embarrassing about it. I remember thinking to myself, and I actually remember saying this out loud to somebody else, something to this effect. Yeah, I don't know what they're going to be able to teach me in seminary. I thought, after all, I'm not some guy fresh right out of college. I'm married. I have 2 children already. I've been preaching already. I've been teaching for the better part of a decade. What are they going to teach me in seminary? I thought that I was a mature Christian already. Now, the key word there is, I thought I was a mature Christian already. And so, as I thought that, what are they going to teach me in seminary that I haven't already become well acquainted with through life's trials and life's difficulties, through life's experiences? This seminary education to me was just, if you will, a hoop I was going to have to jump through. Let me jump through this hoop. If I'm going to be, do a lifetime of vocational ministry, it's going to be good to have a seminary degree so that you can, churches call, whatever, you can say, yeah, I was trained here or trained there, what have you. It was going to be a good thing to do. Now, I didn't see it at the time. I promise you, I didn't see it. I didn't see the pride that was in my heart to make a statement like that. Oh, I can't. I'm not going to learn anything from that. I mean, I'm already there. I've already arrived. I didn't see that pride. But can you imagine, can you just begin to even put your mind around the level of pride that existed in my heart that I thought I had arrived? I thought I had arrived, and God began to show me from day one of my seminary education from day one, he said, Brian, you've got a lot to learn. You've got a lot to learn. And there's that old axiom, the more you know, the more you realize what you don't know, or the more you realize that you need to know more. That's true, by the way, in all kinds of areas of life. You start learning something, you go, oh, I didn't know that. And that leads to, oh, I didn't know that either. And I didn't know this, and I didn't know that. I now have a PhD diploma hanging on my wall that screams at me even louder today that says, Brian, you have so much more to learn if you want to be anything like Jesus. If you want to be anything like Jesus, you've got so much more to learn. Now, by God's grace, I have progressed in the last 12 years. By God's grace, I have. But I know today, more than I ever realized in my life, I know today how much I need to know more. I realize today how much more I need to know, how much deeper I need to grow if I'm going to be like Jesus. Now, for most of you, you're thinking, well, you know, Pastor, that seminary training thing, that's not for me. And so the illustration, you know, I don't really understand the illustration. Well, the point of that illustration isn't that you ought to go to seminary, although some of you should. Okay, Claude surrendering to full-time vocation, something he ought to do. Others of you maybe as well, it ought to be something that you would at least consider. But that's not the point of the illustration. The point of this illustration is that the same way that God worked through me and through my pride to say, when I was thinking, I can't learn anything more, I've already arrived. In that same way that He taught me that, no, you haven't arrived. But we're going to see that central truth, if you will, taught in today's lesson. And here's the central truth. Again, if you leave with nothing else, remember this. That no matter how far we've progressed in the Christian life, there is always room for continued growth in Christ. There is always room. Friends, let me say this plainly. You have not arrived. And nor have I. The Apostle Paul himself said that he had not arrived. And I dare say, if the Apostle, who had seen the risen Lord himself, he says, I haven't even arrived, then we can rest in good company that we haven't arrived. As a matter of fact, you will never arrive until one day you see Him in glory. So this is a progress, this is a process that's going to continue for a lifetime. It's going to continue for a lifetime. Now, some of you might be brand new Christians today, and you soak up everything you hear. I mean, you listen to sermons, and you read a Bible study, and you're like, ooh, that's new, and that's good, and I like this, and can you give me some more? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And you might be wondering, I wonder when that phase of my Christian life is going to end. Hopefully, never. Never. You don't want that phase to end, friends. You want to always be in a position where you're eager and where you're searching and wanting to know God. Others of you today, however, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for years. Decades, maybe. You kind of look around at the people around you, shake your head at all of the immature Christians sitting around you. Well, listen, friends. I'm going to say this as kindly as I can, but you've got a long way to go before you're like Jesus. So do I. I'm not casting any stone at you. We all have a long way to go before we're like Jesus. This is why, by the way, in the church motto there on the front of your bulletin, it says making disciples who make disciples. It's in a present continuous tense. It's not it's not saying, hey, we made disciples. Or we had done this. It's not something we did in the past. It's something that ought to be continually ongoing. It's something that ought to be spoken of. That this is a process that we are in right now. That we are becoming disciples. We are being made into disciples. And then we are doing that and we are taking that and we are making disciples of others who in turn will make disciples of others. But no matter how far you have progressed in Christ, there is always room for continued growth in Christ. There is always room for continued growth in Christ. And so we spent the last 3 weeks looking at this magnificent benediction in verses 3 through 14. A tremendous passage. Today we're going to focus our attention in the next portion of this opening letter, of the opening of this letter, in verses 15 through 23. And as I was preparing this week, I realized, I said, there's no way. There's just no way I can do 15 through 23 in one sermon. It just can't happen. And so I said, we're going to have to divide that even. And so we're going to today look at verses 15 through 19. And next week we'll look at 20 through 23 to get an idea of this magnificent passage. So if you're in Ephesians 1, just say amen. All right. I'm going to read that whole passage, verses 15 through 23, so we have the context of what's happening. I'll limit my attention to verses 15 through 19 for today's message. So Paul writes, he says, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, for above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Father in heaven, thank you again for this time and thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray today that as we turn our attention now to your word, that your spirit would do the work of illumination, that your spirit would show us the truths of your word. And so, Father, what we are not, Father, we pray that you would make us, and what we know not, Father, teach us. What we have not, Father, give us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider this statement that no matter how far we've progressed in the Christian life, there's always room for growth in Christ, we're going to break down these verses 15 through 19, into two sections, two simple sections. The first section is going to be the foundation of the Christian life, and it's going to be followed by the formation of the Christian life. The foundation and the formation. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, two points, that means we're going to get out here quickly. Well, don't hold your breath on that one. The foundation of the Christian life. This is such a rich passage. So Paul starts off. He starts off the paragraph and he says, "For this reason." Now you might ask, for what reason? It's a fair question. When Paul says, "For this reason," well, what reason, Paul, are you talking about? Well, here he's referring back to what we've spent the last 3 weeks discussing and talking about, what's contained in verses 3 through 14. "For this reason," Paul says. Paul's saying, "For this reason, because of the gracious work of God in saving those who are saved. For this reason," Paul says, "because God the Father has lavished His grace on us. For this reason," Paul says, "because God the Son has redeemed us through His blood, offering forgiveness for our trespasses. For this reason," Paul says, "because God the Holy Spirit has sealed us as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance." For this reason, Paul is saying, because God has had a purpose in doing what He has done to us. For this reason, Paul is saying, don't forget the context of which I'm writing these things. You know, so many times we look at the Bible and we take the Bible and we want to remove verses from their context. And we don't want to pay attention to what comes around, and we just want to say, aha, let's take a look at this in isolation. And Paul says, don't do that. He's saying, keep in mind all of the glorious promises of God. Keep those things in mind. And that's why he says, for this reason. And then he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Paul says he's heard about two things. Your love and your faith. Or actually he says faith first. Faith and love. He says you've heard about these two, or I've heard about these two things. Now, I don't know about you, but my natural tendency when I think about faith and love, is as I think about something that's maybe not so tangible. Faith and love are abstract qualities. They're not concrete. We usually don't think about them, that is faith and love, we don't think about them in a sensory capacity. We don't think about, for example, of touching faith or feeling faith or seeing faith or hearing faith. But Paul says here, he says, I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your love. The point I'm trying to make here is a simple point. Genuine biblical faith and genuine biblical love is going to be noticeable. It's going to be discernible. When you have genuine faith, it is evident. When you have genuine biblical love, it too is going to be clear for everyone to see. It is true that there is a certain abstract quality to love and to faith, but if it's genuine in a biblical sense, it is going to be noticeable. So let me try to explain this in a way that you might understand. You ought to be able to discern, without so much me saying it, you ought to be able to discern that I love my wife. You ought not to say, well, yeah, I know he loves his wife because he talks about her and because he said he loves his wife. Now, it's important. Guys, don't decide, well, I'm not even going to tell my wife I love her because I'm going to just show her I love her. No, don't make that mistake. Tell your wife that you love her. But it ought to be discernible by just watching you. It ought to be clearly seen. I shared with the first service, some of you know Bill Crosby. He attends our first service. And Bill's wife was in the hospital this past week. She was rushed last Sunday, a week ago today, to the hospital. Was in very poor health. And frankly, we didn't know whether she was going to make it. Now, praise God, she came home yesterday. But, I mean, it was a very, very touch and go. I went to the hospital Sunday night to be with them. And Lewis was already there with his son. And let me tell you something that was evident in that emergency room. Nobody had to tell me that Bill Crosby loved his wife. You didn't have to tell me that. It was evident in the way he was interacting with her. It was evident for everyone to see. Bill didn't see this, but I was standing on one side and Bill was on the other. And behind Bill, there was a nurse who was grinning from ear to ear, watching Bill as he interacted with his wife and how he loved on her and how he cared for his wife. Now, does Bill love his wife perfectly? Do I love my wife perfectly? No, none of us do. But there ought to be something discernible. Somebody ought to be able to say, yeah, I've heard about your love. I've heard about your love. I've heard about your faith. It ought to be a discernible. It ought to, in other words, it ought to impact the way we live. And so Paul is able to say, I've heard about your faith and love. But what are the objects? See, it's not just enough to have faith and to have love and just to, you know, have warm fuzzies all over. That's not enough. There needs to be a particular object of the faith. And Paul specifically talks about the object of his faith, of their faith, right? He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not faith in a Jesus of your own making, a Jesus of your own liking. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not faith in a Jesus who saves but doesn't transform. It's faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen, there will be times in your Christian life, there will be times when it is when you may be more or less surrendered to His Lordship. In other words, there might be times when you're rebelling against God. But there is never a time, listen to me friends, there is never a time when Jesus isn't Lord. Whether you acknowledge Him as Lord or not is an irrelevant statement. He is Lord. Period. And so He says the faith that we have is in this Lord Jesus. The foundation of the Christian life is found in this faith in the Lord Jesus. It's the way we demonstrate our love for God, by having faith in Jesus. It's one of the ways we demonstrate that love for God. Now, you'll remember Jesus was questioned by a lawyer. And the lawyer asked Him, says, Teacher, tell me what is the greatest commandment in all the law? And Jesus right away answers from a passage that's called the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And He says, Jesus answers, you know, what's the greatest commandment? It's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all that we are. We are to give ourselves completely to Him. Every fiber of our being is to love God. This is a part of what it means to have faith in Christ, is to give everything to Him. When we place our faith in God's Son, we are expressing love for God. It's the foundation of the Christian life. If you don't have faith in the Son, if you don't have love for God, there is no Christian life. It's that central a foundation. You know, if Jesus is just your homeboy or something like that, then don't go around calling yourself a Christian. Jesus didn't ask anybody to make Him His homeboy. Jesus is our Lord, and we need to have faith in Him. And that demonstrates itself as love to God. But you notice it's interesting in that interaction Jesus had with the scribe, with the lawyer. The lawyer had only asked Him, what is the greatest commandment? But Jesus didn't stop with just giving the greatest commandment, did He? He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And then He said, without being asked, the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. Now that one wasn't taken, by the way, from Deuteronomy. That was taken from Leviticus 19. You see, not only are we supposed to love God, that's a vertical relationship that we have, but we're also supposed to love one another. It's a horizontal relationship. See, the foundation of the Christian life is built on these two things. That we love God and we love others. There's an old Christian praise song that was written back in the early 1970s when Christian praise music was really just taking off, so to speak. It's a song that some of you might be familiar with. It's called They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love. The refrain of that song repeats over and over. It says, And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And so Paul here, still in verse 15, is talking about having faith in the Lord Jesus. That's our vertical love for God. But he also says we need to, quote, love toward all the saints. That we love one another. These are the foundations of the Christian life. So how do we go about demonstrating that love? How do we go about demonstrating love for one another? There are any number of ways you can do that, friends. Any number of ways. But I'm particularly excited right now. I want to share something with you that's been on my heart for a while. Mentioned this at our last family communication meeting, and I've been talking with a number of people. You know, 60 odd years ago, God planted this church here in the middle of this community of the Heights. Because there was a church down the road that thought this community needed to hear about Jesus. And so this church was planted, praise God, to reach a community for Christ. Now, as far as I know, this community right here still needs Christ. Amen? They still need Christ. But what happens oftentimes in a community or in a church is you start reaching people that are right around your church, and then the circle gets a little bit bigger, you start reaching, and then that middle right around the church becomes like a donut hole, and you stop thinking about those people that are right there next to you. You stop thinking about them. Friends, I don't want us to ever stop thinking about the people that live within the shadow of this church. Now, we do some things very well there, by the way. You know, Awesome Autumn, for those of you who are familiar with the ministry of this church, that's an incredible ministry that helps reach this community and others, but we predominantly are reaching this community with Awesome Autumn. It's a tremendous thing. But the Lord put something on my heart a while back about how can we continue? What are other ways that we can make our presence felt here in the Heights to let people know that, hey, we're more than just about Awesome Autumn. We're here year round. We're here all the time. And we want you to know the love of Christ, and we want to minister to you. And so you have in your bulletin an announcement about something that's coming up on Saturday, May 17th. It's called Run the Race. Now, you might be thinking right away, okay, you talk about running, then just count me out. I'm not an athlete. And you say 5K. I don't even know what 5K means. That's a 5,000 meters, which simply is 3.1 miles. Okay, your average person, you can walk 3.1 miles in an hour at a leisurely pace. But I started having this idea that I wonder if we like use this property as the start and finish line, if how much of the Heights we could actually make a presence in. And so my wife and I have been jogging it here recently a couple times, just different roads, and we found that we can actually go buy a lot of houses here in the Heights. And so, now, for some people, you might be thinking, okay, well, listen, I don't know if that would be loving on people or causing heartache to them that they're going to have a bunch of runners going by their homes. And so I didn't want to do anything without talking to the Homeowners Association. And, you know, I shared this with some of you that I had a hard time getting in contact with the Homeowners Association, the president, and I finally got in touch with him, a very nice gentleman. Anyways, long story short, I met about a month ago. They invited me. They said, can you come to our board meeting and present this idea? And I said, I'd be delighted to do that. So on a Tuesday night, I skipped small group at my house so I could be here in the Heights. And I met with a board. And the board said, we love this idea. We think this is fantastic. We will help you promote it here in the Heights as a recreational activity. Again, you might not be a runner. You might even say, I'm not even going to do the walking. But we need volunteers. And here's the point. The point isn't, can you run a 5K? That's not the point. The point is, can we love on people? Can we love on people? And so here's a simple opportunity that's will be done probably by noontime on that day. You're not talking about giving your whole day. By noontime, we'll be done. Can you give of yourself? I would love to see every one of you. I'm every last one of you to sign up, be a part of this, to say, hey, I'd like to do that. I'd like to run it. I'd like to walk it. I'd like to be a volunteer in it. I'd like to do something. Maybe I'll stay right here on the property, and I'll welcome people when they get here, whatever it might be. But listen, it's just a tangible way. It's just a tangible way of saying, hey, we love you. We want to be a part of your community. We live in this community. This is our church home. This is our building where we gather, and we want to love on the people around us. How about you? Are you willing to love on some people to show them the love of Christ? Are you willing to do that? Point number two. So we've talked about the foundation of Christ, the foundation being the vertical love for God and the horizontal love for others. Point number two is the formation of the Christian life. The formation of the Christian life. You know, maturity in the Christian life doesn't just happen. Maturity doesn't just happen. Maturity isn't based on just the number of years you've been a Christian. Don't come and say, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I'm a mature Christian. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Let me tell you a true story about myself. I was a Christian for 14 years. And at the end of that 14 years, I promise you, if you put a gun to my head, I couldn't have told you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the four Gospels. After 14 years. Now, shame on me, but shame also on the churches that were discipling me along the way. That's no amount of maturity when you don't even know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Gospels. Now, you might be thinking, oh, well, just take notes. You know, you're writing down that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Listen, hey, we got to start somewhere, friends. We got to start somewhere. Start with a table of contents. Amen? Start there. You know, there are people that, you know, it's the same thing works in life. You got a 35-year-old who doesn't have a job, and his job, he thinks, is to live in his mama's basement and play video games all day. Is that maturity? No, that's not maturity. Now, if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry, but I'm just saying that because that's a polite thing to do. Listen. There's nothing wrong with playing video games. We've got a Wii and a PlayStation at the house, okay? We've got video games at the house. Nothing wrong with playing video games. But if you're playing video games to the exclusion of being a man, then you need to stop and put on your big boy britches and become a man. Okay? Age is not a determining factor on whether or not you're a man or not, whether you're mature or not. It's the same principle in the Christian life, that there is a formation. There are things that must happen in the Christian life. Spiritual disciplines that get practiced so that we mature in our walk with Christ. Paul mentions here in this passage, he mentions at least two. He mentions at least two. You might say there are others, and there certainly are others. But for time's sake, we're going to talk about two of these spiritual disciplines. And by the way, these spiritual disciplines I'm about to share with you, none of these are like you're going to go, wow, shocking. I never knew that I should pray. Okay? That's one of them. That's the first one. Look there in verse 16. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Prayer is an important spiritual discipline. Not talking about prayer, but actually praying, friends. Praying is an important spiritual discipline. Listen to what John Calvin wrote on this. As John Calvin writes about prayer, he talks about how prayer actually helps us to love others. And he writes this, and I quote, our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise not only because we feel our own need as a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. That when we pray for others, we show them our love. Friends, you know, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Scotsman Andrew Bonar writes this. He says, "Oh, brother, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper, and sleep too, than not pray. And we must not talk about prayer. We must pray in right earnest. The Lord is near. He comes softly while the virgins slumber." Friends, we need to be a praying people. One of my favorite quotes that I read this week, I don't know who wrote it. As I told the first service, it might be one of you that wrote this. Somebody once wrote, says, "If the church wants a better pastor, it only needs pray for the one it has." If the church wants a better pastor, it only needs pray for the one it has. I'm going to tell you, I am so grateful for this church. And I say this with all sincerity. So many of you come up to me and not solicited. You come up to me and let me know you're praying for me. You send me cards in the mail to say you're praying for me. And there is nothing more important than you can do for me and my family than pray for me. And I want you to know I'm praying for you as well. I love you guys. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, are there opportunities around here to kind of to invest in the ministry of prayer? I mean, we don't have a Wednesday prayer gathering, as some churches do. Nothing wrong with Wednesday prayer gatherings. We don't have one of those here. So do we have that opportunity to really invest our lives in prayer? And I spent, I promise you, not more than 5 minutes, and I counted at least 4 ways, and probably in less than 5 minutes, these 4 things that we do right now that where you can invest yourselves in prayer. First one, right now, some of you know this, some of you don't, that right now in my office there is an individual in there praying for this service. Right now, somebody is praying for you, and they're praying for me right at this moment. That Baptist preacher I mentioned just a minute ago, Charles Spurgeon, he pastored in London over 100 years ago. And when he was pastoring in London, he took people to what he called the boiler room of his church. It was down in the basement. And on Sundays, there would be 700 people gathered in the basement to pray for the service. 700 people praying that God's blessings would be poured out on that people. There's no wonder he had such a fruitful ministry. Would you like to be a part of the boiler room ministry? Donna Perry heads it up. If you're interested, you can write something on your communication card and say, "Hey, I'd like to know more about that." It's not every Sunday. You don't have to give yourself to that every Sunday. They're on a rotation. They're going about once every 6, 7, 8 weeks. The same person will get in there. And just for one service, you pray. Would you like to be a part of that boiler room ministry? Bringing people before God. That's one way. There's another one. This is just for the guys. Sorry, ladies. I'm not opposed to the ladies starting one of these, but I'm a guy, and so we started this for the guys. On Tuesday mornings at 6 a.m., we have a small group of men that meet in the chapel. Now, this has been going on. By the way, it's something I did at my last church, but I convinced myself, I said, I'm not going to bring that here unless somebody asks. And so somebody asked, okay, hey, can we do something? And had a young man ask, and we started this ministry. Shortly after I got here, on the request of one of the young men of the church. And we started meeting. We have a short devotional. Short. I mean, less than 5. I'm not preaching on Sunday, on Tuesday morning. It's a little 5-minute devotional. Then we share prayer requests. And then we get down to business. Prayer. And get on our knees and fall before God and pray together. You'll be done by 7. Love for you to be a part of that. Come be a part of that. You see me, see Claude, see John Hall, see Greg Bongiorni. It was just a handful of people. Lewis, a handful of the people that are a part of that ministry. It's the third one. Our small group ministry. You might think, well, our small group's really not a prayer ministry, and I might beg to differ that our small group is is certainly one aspect of our small group ministry. I haven't made it to every small group, but I've made it to a number of small groups, and this is one thing that I've seen without exception in every group I visited, is that there is a time where we stop and we give each person, tell me what's on your heart. How can we pray for you? How can we pray for you? How can we pray for you? And then we pray for one another. Some of you go so far as you email those prayer requests out to group members that couldn't be there in the week. And that's a wonderful thing. But listen, you want to give yourself to prayer? You want to give yourself to praying for people? Then join a small group. And join your hearts with them. Knit your hearts together with them. And pray for those people. Pray for them. There's another, fourth one. You guys get these communication cards and you write on there. Some of you write a lot. Some of you write a little. Some of you don't write anything. But you might wonder, what happens to these prayer cards, these communication cards? What happens with them? Well, our administrative assistant, Sheila, takes those cards on Monday. And depending on how many we have, she'll type them all up. And so by Monday afternoon or Tuesday, they'll be all typed up. And then she sends them out as to all of our prayer, the ones that are not confidential. If they're confidential, it only comes to the elders and to the staff. That's the only people that get that one. But if it's not confidential, it goes out to probably, I'd say, over 100 email addresses on there, a bunch of email addresses for people to pray. Some of you get those things in the mail. You're not like an email person. That's fine. And you have those things mailed to you. Would you give yourself to that prayer, to that ministry? You see, prayer is an important ministry. Prayer, you will not, let me just say this as bluntly as I can, you will not mature into the man of God that God wants you to be, or the woman of God that God wants you to be, apart from a life of prayer. E.M. Bounds said this, "A life growing in its purity and devotion will be a more prayerful life." We must remember to pray for one another. And so Paul says here, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." But then he goes on and he mentions what he's praying for, the content of his prayers. It's not an organ recital. It's not, pray for Sister Cindy's kidney and this person's liver. It's not an organ recital that he's doing. It's verse 17. He says, what he's praying for is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Paul's praying for a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation of the knowledge of Him. What exactly does that mean, a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him? I mean, we pray to God, God, will you give me all the knowledge that I need? And so God kind of opens up your skull cap and pours in all the knowledge that you need, or like some kind of spiritual osmosis that God is just going to give you what you need, absent any hard work. Of course not. That's not what He's talking about here. Have you ever admired somebody whose spiritual walk is more advanced than yours? I've got people in my life that still to this day, and people I've known in the past that I looked up to and just admired and just thought, man, I sure would like to know my Bible the way they know the Bible. I sure would like to be where they're at. But as I get older and older, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. That person that you admire, you say, man, I sure would like to be where they're at. That person was once just where you're at. They're right where you're at. They were right where you're at. My mother had this saying. I'll never forget this saying. My mother, she would say, the expert at anything was once a beginner. You see, you don't just come out of the womb and say you can quote the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That doesn't happen. You don't come out of the womb knowing the Bible from beginning to end. That doesn't happen. There are two things at work. If we look closely at this text, we're going to see two things that are at work here in how that person gets to a point of understanding the Word of God. The first thing we see at work is a ministry of illumination. In other words, God Himself is sharing with you, is illumining, is lighting the Word so that you can see it. So it says in verse 17, He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that this God, He may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And then it says, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. God is going to give something to us, and the eyes of our heart are going to be enlightened. Now, that's a passive voice. Now, I don't mean to give you a grammar lesson, but just let me tell you, passive voice simply means you're not the one doing the action. Somebody else is doing the action to you. God is the one who is enlightening your eyes. God is the one who is opening your heart so that you can understand His Word. So the first thing that is happening in the life of somebody who's maturing in the faith is God is enlightening that person so that they can understand the truth. But then he says, enlightening the eyes of our heart. Enlightening our eyes. That language. The enlightening the eyes language is used elsewhere in Scripture. One of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 19. It's used in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, God uses His Word. It's a ministry of the Word that enlightens your eyes. The first thing we need to be about, if we're going to form the Christian life, or we're going to have some formation, the first thing we need to be about is prayer. We need to be a prayerful people. But we need to be a people in the Word. A people of the Word. And again, I told you, this is not shocking. This is not like news to say, well, it's the most incredible thing I've ever heard that we ought to pray and we ought to read the Bible. It's not a question of new knowledge. It's a question of applying the knowledge that we have. You know, that person that you admire, that person who has garnered the knowledge of God that they have today, you know how they got to that point? By daily, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, giving themselves to the ministry of the Word. Giving themselves to the ministry of prayer. Day by day. And so Paul says then that you may know. That you may know, he says in verse 18, what is the hope to which He has called you. Now, I thought these people were already Christians, right? I mean, he's writing to a group of Christians and he says that you might know the hope. Don't they already know the hope? Isn't that something that they already, aren't they already aware of this hope? That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that you're going to come into some kind of fresh knowledge. These people are already Christians. But what he's saying to them is that they're going to come and experientially know. They're going to know something more about God. They're going to grow in their relationship with God. They're going to come to know Him in a way that they have never known Him before. Friends, just think about your own life. Think about your own life. Has your life been marked that as you get to know God more, you become even more and more amazed at who God is? I am today more amazed than ever that God saved me. And friends, let me tell you something. That is not preacher talk. That is not just preacher talk for effect. If you walked with me in my mind for just a week, you would be amazed that God saved me. You would be amazed. You see, until sin is bitter, grace is never going to be sweet. Until I come, or until you come to a adequate knowledge of your own depravity, you'll never rejoice in God. You'll never rejoice. Because if your sin is only this bad, if that's all your sin is, it's just this bad, then you only need this much a Savior. Okay? Now, you can't see it back there. I'm moving my inch, about a quarter inch. Okay? If your sin is this bad, then you only need this much a Savior. And let me tell you something. You might not want to hear it from your pastor, but I am a wretched sinner. But I serve an incredible Savior. And so this is what Paul is talking about. What he's saying here. Look at what he says in verse 19. Or the end of verse 18 and verse 19. He says, "What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe?" And I'm going to tell you, friends, today more than ever, I understand the immeasurable power of his greatness toward me in believing. I'm utterly amazed. Utterly amazed. You need to amen that one right there, okay? I'm utterly amazed that God would save me. When you get to that point, friends, you're going to say, just like Paul said, you want to comprehend what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you who believe. We're going to come to the table here in just a moment and celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, as we celebrate the supper, you know, we remember what God has done for us through Christ. And for those of you that are Christians, I want to invite you. Don't tune out yet. Don't tune out, friends. Listen. I want to invite you to focus on one thing as we take the supper. I want you to meditate as you take the supper on the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you. On his immeasurable power, or his immeasurable greatness and the power that he saved you. You see, when we do this, what we're doing, if you're not a Christian today, what we do in the supper is we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. We remember that he went to Calvary and that his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. He paid the penalty that we owe. He took that penalty on himself so that we might have life. Friends, that is the immeasurable greatness of his power to those who believe. And so as we take the supper today, I'm going to invite you to meditate on that thought. If our deacons or ushers could come forward as we prepare the supper. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for your immeasurable greatness. Lord, we stand in awe of you today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Lord, as we come to celebrate the supper, we pray, Father, that we would do so in a manner that's pleasing with you. Lord, if there's someone here today, they're not a believer, I pray, Father, Lord, that as they observe, as they watch the supper being shared, that, Father, that they would see that we're proclaiming the Lord's death as we do so, that we're remembering what Christ has done for us. Father, for all of those of us who are believers, Lord, that we would meditate on who you are, the greatness of what you have accomplished through your Son for us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture teaches that as the disciples gather to partake of what we call the Last Supper, it was a Passover meal for them as they were remembering Jesus, or excuse me, remembering God's deliverance from them from slavery in Egypt. Jesus was promising a different kind of deliverance from slavery to sin. So Jesus took the bread, it's unleavened bread, much like what you have in your hand. And he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks to God. And then he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, thank you for your body broken for us, that we might have life. Amen. Then he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant written in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we thank you for the shedding of your blood, for the forgiveness of our sins. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Two quick things to say. Number one, on our first Sunday of the month, we have our benevolence offering. So Mike will be at the back collecting our benevolence offering if you've come prepared to do that. And then please leave your communication cards in one of the baskets there. Let me read it to you from the Word of the Lord. This is Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless and have a great day.